Bibles. So Psalm chapter 19, verses 7 through 11. The middle of the Bible, the book of Psalms, 19, 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Let's pray. Lord, this is your description of your holy word. And I pray that tonight we would learn a greater appreciation. We would understand the great value we have in our hands. And that your love for us, your desire for us to know you. Everything we need is in your word. And we just heard this description. I pray that tonight you would kindle in us, maybe anew, maybe in a deeper, greater way, a greater love and appreciation and a hunger for your word. That is my prayer for all of us tonight. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Question based on that. Do we really understand the great value that God's word, the Bible, scriptures, is to us? It's been said that the Bible is the only book that reads us. You know, as you well know, we live in a culture that looks at God's word with indifference at best, and some hold the Bible even in disdain. In our country, the Bible once held a place of honor and respect amongst believers and non-believers alike. Many of those who formed the founding documents of our country even understood the value and even the necessity that the Bible is to a society and to a nation. John Adams wrote in a letter to Thomas Jefferson, he's, quote, "I have examined all religions, and the result is that the Bible is the best book in the world." Patrick Henry wrote, "The Bible is the book worth more than all other books that were ever printed." Benjamin Franklin said this, quote, "As to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think the system of morals and his religion, as he left them to us, the best the world ever saw or is likely to see." And finally, Thomas Jefferson, he said, "I am a Christian in the only sense in which he wished anyone to be, sincerely attached to his doctrines in preference to all others." Let's contrast this to more recent history. Here's just a few examples. On June 25th, 1962, the United States Supreme Court decided in Engle versus Vital that a prayer approved by the New York Board of Regents for use in a schools violated the First Amendment by constituting an establishment of religion. The following year, in Abington School District versus Shemp, the court disallowed Bible readings in public schools for similar reasons. These two landmark Supreme Court decisions ultimately changed the face of American civil society and in turn helped usher in the last half century of the culture wars. March 2014, Maxwell Air Force Base suddenly bans Gideons from offering their Bibles to willing recruits, a practice that had been occurring for years. And even local government opposition, not here, but it's in July 18th, 2018, so recent. The owners of a Pennsylvania farm have been ordered by the Sewilke Heights Borough to cease and desist holding Bible studies on their private property. Borough leaders accuse Scott and Terry Federoff of improperly using their 35-acre farm as a place of worship, a place of assembly. They were served a cease and desist order on October 2017, the Post-Gazette reported. Here's some of the effects that this is having on our country based on some polling data that's asking people these questions. One, they asked number of people in this country who would consider themselves Bible-centered or Bible-engaged. has dropped 24 to a level of 24% in 2019 from a level 36% just 1 year before. That's a 36% of population, now 24% would call themselves Bible-centered or Bible-engaged even. The number of American adults who never use the Bible is now over one-third of the population, as opposed to one-quarter of the population in 2011. Now, these are just arguments and viewpoints of people in regards to God's word, but what does God say? Maybe we should listen to the author of the Bible to better understand its design and purpose, rather than polling data or the laws that are written against using the Bible or practicing. Thankfully, he provides us with a great many descriptions that help us see the value of his word. Let's go back to our text tonight in Psalm 19. Notice the variety of ways that God's word is described. We see the following names given, words like law, testimony, statutes, commandments, judgments. Other translations in that section of scripture use instructions, precepts, decrees, and rules. All of these give us a rich description of the high place that God's word is given. Notice the words that are not used: suggestions, thoughts, tips, musings, or memes. No, the Bible is an authority, a stable and a trusted source of critical instruction to guide us, to protect us, and even to bless us. Some people look at the Bible as just simply rules that keep them from living a full life or living a life of joy or living something, doing what they want to do. The Bible restricts them. That is not true. Now, all of these descriptions are purposeful and important. God is revealing himself to all cultures and peoples that are not only on the earth today, as a wide variety as that is in our current culture, but to cultures and peoples that have and will exist throughout history. It's extraordinary that one book was designed to reach that wide breadth of people. Each epoch has its own viewpoints, its own methods of learning, its own language, understanding. And God wants to and knows how to communicate to each one through the Bible. That is really one of the marvels, I think, of God's word. With that said, let's take a deeper look at each of these descriptive terms. The word, to kind of bring them off the list and have them slow down a little bit and sink into our mind and heart. The word law centers around Israel in the Bible, God's chosen people. It was through Israel God communicated to all the nations, revealing himself in his ways. The Ten Commandments is the basis of any sound society. Now we know not everyone wants to live according to the Ten Commandments, but I guarantee you everyone wants their neighbor to live according to the Ten Commandments, right? In other cultures, parents and tribes would give instructions to those who are looked after and they're giving guidance and to benefit them. The Bible also contains God's testimony, the second word, of what is factual and true. Since God cannot lie, one of his attributes, his testimony can be completely trusted and relied upon. There are also many testimonies of people throughout the history of showing God's faithfulness, his judgment. Even the stories of failures of men and women in the Bible have an important message for us even today. Throughout history, many people groups would be very familiar with statutes. These were sourced from kings and rulers on a regular basis. There was no doubt in anyone's mind that a statute was to be obeyed, or else you risked receiving the wrath from the king. This also included the word precepts, which were designed to cover even the smallest details of life. Another word, commandment. They were also given by local authority. People were used to these. It may be from a master to a servant or from the family patriarch. Even if a people group did not have a king, they would be familiar with receiving and honoring commandments. Judgments. They were commonly heard in legal settings where judges and courts would hand down decisions that were to be obeyed. Almost every society required a third party to help disputes between people in order to move them forward together. In other settings, rules were given to help people work and live together in peace and productivity. Many have heard the story of the mutiny on the Bounty. Now here's the rest of the story. It's an illustration of the power of God's word in a society. The Bible can change not only a life, but an entire lifestyle. Now, most of us have heard the story of the mutiny on the Bounty, but few of us have heard how the Bible played a very vital part in that historic event. The Bounty was a British ship which set sail from England in 1787, bound for the South Pacific seas. The idea was that those on board would spend some time among the islands, transplanting fruit-bearing and food-bearing trees and doing other things to make some of the islands more habitable. After 10 months of voyage, the Bounty arrived safely at its destination. And for 6 months, the officers and the crew gave themselves to the duties placed upon them by their government. When the special task was completed, however, and the order came to embark again, the sailors rebelled. They had formed strong attachments for the native girls, and the climate and the ease of the South Sea island life was much to their liking. The result was mutiny on the Bounty, and the sailors placed Captain Bligh and a few loyal men adrift in an open boat. Captain Bligh, in an almost miraculous fashion, survived the ordeal, was rescued, and eventually arrived home in London to tell his story. An expedition was launched to punish the mutineers, and in due time, 14 of them were captured and paid the penalty under British law. But 9 of the men had gone to another distant island. There they formed a colony. Perhaps there has never been a more degraded and debauched social life than that of that colony. They learned to distill whiskey from a native plant, and the whiskey, as usual, along with other habits, led to their ruin. Disease and murder took the lives of all the native men and all but one of the white men, named Alexander Smith. He found himself the only man on an island surrounded by a crowd of women and half-breed children. Alexander Smith found a Bible among the possessions of a dead sailor. The book was new to him. He had never read it before. So he sat down and he read it through. He believed it, and he began to appropriate it to his life. He wanted others to share the benefits of this book, so he taught classes to the women and children as he read to them and taught them the scriptures. It was 20 years before a ship ever found that island, and when it did, a miniature utopia was discovered. The people were living in decency, prosperity, harmony, and peace. There was nothing of crime, disease, immorality, insanity, or even illiteracy. How was it accomplished? Well, by the reading, the believing, and the appropriating of the truth of God. The next thing we see is a description as to the excellent qualities of God's words. These words are given to describe it. Now, these are the qualities of the word of God that the Lord reveals in his word. Number one is perfect. It describes something as complete or whole or without blemish. It also refers to someone who is totally blameless. Number two is sure or trustworthy. That's something to be proven, reliable, and permanent. Number three, right. This speaks of that which is level, smooth, and pleasing. Number four, pure. That which is clean, free from any contamination. And number five is clean. It speaks of being ceremonially clean, but as well as ethically clean. Number six, true. A firmness, trustworthiness, consistency over time. And number seven, righteous. It means innocent, vindicated, or to be in the right. You know, only God could maintain this level of quality. No human ruler could ever or has ever lived up to this list. This is unique only to our Lord and to his word. Remember Philippians 4:8? And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about these things that are excellent and worthy of praise. And the source of these things is the Bible. I remember hearing a pastor tell a story of counseling a young woman who worked in an office environment, and many other people were working in the same room, and they conversed with each other as they were working. But she, as a believer, felt herself kind of, her heart was grieved by the conversations that were occurring around her. She didn't want to participate in it, but these were coworkers. These are people she worked with every day, you know, and you don't want to be that person who just shuts himself off. And she said, what do I do? You know, and the pastor gave her this verse, and to dwell in those things. What is lovely, what is pure? So if you see the conversation drift off into gossip, just write this verse on a card, have it ready, and just read it, and compare what is being spoken with the Bible, God's Word, what we are to be placing our thoughts and our heart on, that type of thing, our mind on. Well, she did that, and pretty soon the other workers in the room, co-workers, were looking at her. What are you doing? I'm just reading this verse. My pastor gave it to me. I want to compare every conversation with what is good, holy, pure, just, right, and so forth. And eventually, one by one, they asked her, hey, can I have a copy of that verse? And so they all had it on their desk. The conversation changed completely, and it became a place where it was uplifting, it was encouraging, the gossip stopped. People had a standard, and they wanted to, down deep, to live up to that, and now they had a way to do it. Did you know the Bible tells us that we can control what we think? That is the battleground of the Christian, by the way. For our thoughts will guide our actions, and our actions develop our habits. And our habits will define our character. A person cannot entertain evil thoughts and thoughts about the Lord Jesus at the same time. If an evil thought should come into our mind, it must flee upon the meditation of God's Word. Now, we hear of the wonderful benefits or the ministries involved in elevating God's Word to our life. Here are the results listed in our passage. The results of God's Word, number one, is reviving the soul. This speaks of a renewing and a restoring. God's Word can bring us back from whatever place, whatever low place that we have fallen to. Number two, it makes the simple person wise. In Psalm 119, verse 130, the unfolding of your Word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Number three, God's Word, it causes the heart to rejoice. God's Word can bring gladness and merriment. This is a much deeper joy than just happiness and amusement. Number four, Psalm 13:3, it enlightens the eyes. Quote, turn and answer me, O Lord my God. Restore the sparkle to my eyes, or I will die. Our eyes, they focus on the desires of our heart. God's Word gives us pure and godly desires to focus on. Number five, it endures forever. This provides us with a sure foundation that cannot be shaken, it cannot be moved, it will not go away. We can always count on the Word of God as being the source of truth in all situations and at all times. And number six, altogether righteous. There is no portion of God's Word that is less righteous than any other portion. Every Word of God is completely righteous. There is no degree of quality. It is all 100%. So who could look at these benefits as being unwanted or unnecessary? These are the blessings that many spend their whole life trying to find and achieve. And all of them are available through God's perfect Word. Look back at verse 10, where it says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, much more than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. This reveals what our reaction to God's Word should be. This doesn't mean that we should have a forced response or pretend that we have this type of enthusiasm, but it does mean that any response less than this is not due to the power and beauty of God's Word. It only reveals that we have not truly mined the depths or experienced the greatness of the Scriptures. Because here are the reactions to God's word elsewhere in the Psalms. Truly, I love your commands more than gold, even the finest gold. Another verse, how sweet your words taste to me. They are sweeter than honey. Your instructions are more valuable to me than millions in gold and silver. The Lord's promises are pure, like silver refined in a furnace, purified seven times over. And your law pleases me. They give me wise advice. Now we can read these descriptions and wax poetic over their eloquent comparisons with gold and silver and honey until we are faced with choosing between the two, right? One way to determine what is really important to us is our calendar. Those things we put on our calendar, whether it's a mental calendar or a physical calendar or electronic calendar, it reveals what we consider to be truly important. These are the activities or events that we want to make sure we do not miss. Another way of understanding just what our highest priorities are to answer this question. What do I look forward to the most? When my mind is at rest or is able to drift? Or what would I miss the most if it were gone? We can't really appreciate the importance of something until we know its value, right? Sometimes things are valuable to us because of their utility, or they remind us of something important, or perhaps something that's just near and dear to our hearts. Sometimes we recognize the value of something through others. Just hearing their appraisal of an item can completely change our view of it. Something we looked at as indifferent toward, suddenly we see has great value because someone else saw the value in it or just was able to describe it to us and help us to understand it. In verse 11, it gives us the bonus to knowing God's word. It is the ability to see trouble and danger that we would not normally be able to discern. We don't have to learn all of our lessons the hard way by experiencing them and paying the cost with scars and regrets or worse. We are also promised great reward in keeping the word of God. 1 Timothy 4:8 reads, "Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come." And those rewards, opposed to earthly rewards, are eternal. I'd like to read a story, if you don't like stories, but it helps illustrate the power of God's word. This is from Ravi Zacharias, who just entered into glory just a couple weeks ago. He tells, this is a true story of a man who was his interpreter when Ravi was engaged in an extended time of ministry in a country of Vietnam. Ravi said, "During my ministry in Vietnam in 1971, one of my interpreters who traveled with me was Hien Pham, an energetic, devoted young Christian who had worked very closely as a translator with the American military forces, purely as a civilian with no official or military responsibilities. He just knew English so well that he was able to be of immense help to them in their linguistic struggles. By virtue of that same strength, he also worked with the missionaries. He and I traveled the length of the country and became very close friends before I bade him goodbye when I left Vietnam to return home. We were both very young, and neither of us knew if our paths would cross again. Within 4 years, Vietnam fell to the communist North Vietnamese government, and Hien's fate was unknown. 17 years later, 1988, I received a surprise telephone call that began with, 'Brother Ravi?' I immediately recognized Hien's voice. I got caught up with our pleasantry. Then I asked him how he had managed to get out of Vietnam and come to the United States. I was not prepared for the story I was about to hear. Shortly after Vietnam fell to the communists, Hien was arrested, accused of aiding and abetting the Americans. He was in and out of prison for several years. During one long jail term, the sole purpose of his jailers was to indoctrinate him against the West, and especially against democratic ideals and the Christian faith. He was cut off from reading anything in English and restricted to communist propaganda in French or Vietnamese. The daily dose overdose of the writings of Marx and Engels began to take its toll on him. One of the books he was given to read pictured the communist man as a bird in the ironclad cage of capitalism, throwing himself against the bars of capitalist oppression and bloodying itself in the process. Yet still, it continued to struggle in its quest for freedom. Hein began to buckle under the onslaught. Maybe, he thought, I have been lied to. Maybe God does not exist. Maybe my whole life has been governed by lies. Maybe the West has deceived me. The more he thought, the more he moved toward a decision. Finally, he made up his mind. He determined that when he awakened the next day, he would not pray anymore or think of his Christian faith again. The next morning, he was assigned to clean the latrines of the prison. It was the most dreaded chore, shunned by everyone, and with so much distress, he began the awful task. He cleaned out a tin can filled to overflowing with toilet paper. His eye caught what he thought was English printed on one of the pieces of paper. He hurriedly washed it off and slipped it into his hip pocket, planning to read it at night. Not having seen anything in English for such a long time, he anxiously waited for a free moment. Under the mosquito net that night, after his roommates had fallen asleep, he pulled out a small flashlight, and shining it on the damp piece of paper, he read at the top corner, Romans chapter 8. Literally trembling with shock, he began to read. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Later in that chapter, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hein wept. He knew his Bible, and he had not seen one for so long. Not only that, he knew there was not a more relevant passage of conviction and strength for one on the verge of surrendering to the threat of evil. He cried out to God, asking for forgiveness, for this was to have been his first day in years that he had determined not to pray. Evidently, the Lord had other plans. The next day, Hein asked the camp commander if he could clean the latrine again. He continued with this chore on a regular basis because he had discovered that some official in the camp was using a Bible as toilet paper. Each day, Hein picked up a portion of scripture and cleaned it off and added it to his nightly devotional reading. In this way, he retrieved a significant portion of the Bible. Hein was eventually released from prison, able to escape the country, a miraculous story in itself, and immigrated into the United States. You know, I have this hunch that, it's just a personal opinion, that those of us who are living at this point in time, especially those of us in the United States, that when we enter heaven, many believers from past eras of human history are going to crowd around each of us. They're going to ask us, what was it like to live at the time that we did? They might ask us things like, what was it like to have access to God's Word at any time and in so many forms? We understood that you had access to many varied translations of the Bible in your native language, that you could hold an entire Bible in the palm of your hand and access it literally anywhere and at any time. We also understand that you could choose to read or listen or even watch God's Word being preached from a wide array of teachers and preachers. Why, your generation must have been the most godly generation in the history of the world. Tell us about it. The question I leave for us to ponder is, what will be your answer? Not only for our country, but for each of us as individuals. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's there before us. You've given it to us already. You've preserved it throughout history. You've designed it so that it speaks to each of us, no matter what situation. No matter if we give up on you, Lord, your word can still speak and reach our heart. It purifies us, Father. It lifts us up, protects us, gives us joy, and it blesses us, Lord. Helps us to know you. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just, if conviction is needed, then may that come. If just a gentle nudge or a reminder to treat your word with the value that it is, that we would look forward each day to spending time in your word. I pray that we would walk out of here, Lord, as people who are Bible-focused, Bible-centered, and that your word has a greater part of our life, influencing us, guiding us, leading us. And we pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.